man always strives to build something powerful, unbreakable, everlasting. Something that can withstand the elements. Something that doesn't tire out or wear down over time. Something that can handle whatever's thrown at it. Introducing Instructable Joy. Built Joy Tough.
Good morning. Hey, if you were here last week, I told you that we had an unexpected visitor here. And we love to have visitors here, but this one was a little bit unwelcomed. And so we had to chase this visitor out. So we actually caught it on video if you want to check out this quick video. I keep hearing the word hero being tossed around, you know, like for Blake and I. I don't know. Well, probably. Yeah, I think that's a good term. As how brave we were, just ducking and, you know. Well, over the past few weeks, we have been in a series, a verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians, and we've called this series Indestructible Joy. The reason we've called it Indestructible Joy is because a major theme of this book of Philippians is joy. The Apostle Paul is writing this, really this letter, about joy while he's in prison in Rome because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, no matter the circumstances, Paul emphasizes that the believer can be joyful. So as we said earlier in this series, the book of Philippians is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church in a city called Philippi. And it's a church that Paul had started some 10 to 12 years before he penned this letter. While he was in prison, Paul had received word that the church in Philippi had remained steadfast in their commitment to Christ, even though they had faced increasing opposition and persecution. This church had also been extremely helpful to Paul. They had sent a man named Epaphroditus down to Paul to encourage him and to care for him, and also to bring a financial gift to help Paul through his incarceration. And so Paul had a great deal of affection for this church. They were a great church. Now, that doesn't mean they were a perfect church. There are no perfect churches. So Paul also had to address some issues with this church. And so if you have a Bible or if you have a Bible app today, you can open up. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And Paul is going to address a concern that he has for this church as he opens up this chapter. His concern has to do with a group of people labeled as Judaizers. And we're going to talk about them in just a minute. But basically, though, they advocated for a law-based righteousness or a works-oriented righteousness. We might call them legalists today. So here's how he starts it off, Philippians 3:1. He says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." So there's that theme again, joy, rejoicing. And so the Philippians are not to take pride or to rejoice in their own accomplishments. It says they are to rejoice in the Lord. And one of the surest ways to deal with legalism and a works-oriented Christianity and to prove its worthlessness is to continue rejoicing in the Lord. And then Paul's going to call out these Judaizers who have kind of infiltrated the Philippian church. He says this in verse 2. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." So Paul warns the church at Philippi to watch out for these Judaizers. And who are these Judaizers? So these were Jews who had converted to Christianity, but they tried to convince other Christians that those Christians need to follow Jewish practices alongside their faith in Christ. So it was Jesus plus. It was Jesus plus Jewish practices. It was Jesus plus circumcision. It was Jesus plus works. And so these Judaizers were basically boasting in their Jewish heritage, and they were trying to compel the Christian men in Philippi to submit to circumcision. Now, in the first week of this series, I told you that when Paul founded this church in Philippi, that this city did not have a Jewish synagogue, and there weren't very, very many Jews living in the city. In fact, according to the Jewish Mishnah, it was recommended that there be a minimum of 10 Jewish men in a city to establish a need for a synagogue. And so this suggests that the population of Jews in Philippi was very low, was too small to even support an actual synagogue. But by the time Paul is writing this letter, again, some 10 to 12 years later, this Jewish population must have grown in the city. And it sounds like there were some Jewish converts to Christianity within the congregation at Philippi. And so these presence of Jews outside of the church and Jewish converts within the church had evidently raised an issue that had become a point of contention for Paul, and it was circumcision. Now, if you're newer to the church, or maybe you've been coming for a little while, but you've not really caught this before, you might be asking why we would be discussing something so personal and awkward as circumcision, right? Like, and what's the controversy about that? Well, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, we read of how God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. God was going to establish a new nation through Abraham and his lineage. And through this nation, God was going to bless all the nations of the world by sending the Messiah through this nation. So God would bless all the nations of the world, culminating in the coming of the Messiah from this nation. Throughout the years, this nation has been called Jews, Hebrews. These people have been called Jews, Hebrews, Israelites. They're all one and the same, okay? But a sign of this covenant, which he made with Abraham, which became a religious rite for all male descendants of Abraham, was circumcision. But when Jesus came, when the Messiah came, this covenant was fulfilled. And Jesus then established a new covenant with no need for circumcision or some of the other ceremonial and sacrificial laws of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant. But what was happening was that many people then were still putting their trust in a religious work, in a religious rite, rather than trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone to save them. So circumcision became obsolete as a required law. Instead, it was like, be circumcised, don't be circumcised. It doesn't really matter. If you want to do it for health reasons or for other reasons, go ahead. But there is not a religious requirement here anymore. The problem was that some people, these Judaizers, were still trying to make it a requirement for people. They were trying to push it on other Christians. Again, they were saying, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need, and that's where the problem was. So here in verse 2, Paul is going to come at these Judaizers, and he assigns them three different terms, each one beginning with the same letter of the Greek alphabet, kappa, or K for us. The three terms each had some irony to them too. He called them dogs, or kunos in Greek, evildoers, or kakus ergadas in Greek, and mutilators of the flesh, katotomei in Greek. So first he calls these Judaizers dogs, which was very ironic since this was a derogatory term that some Jews used to call Gentiles that they believed were ritually unclean. They called them dogs. And so Paul is showing them that their attempts to adhere to the law, to try to save them, to try to earn right standing before God, to try and make themselves look better, had ironically actually made them ritually unclean. And then he calls them evildoers. Evildoers, these people insisted on doing certain things to earn right standing before God. And Paul's saying, that's evil. You see, and this is like incredibly important here. This is the good news of the gospel. So the good news starts with bad news. It has to start with bad news for it to be so good. The bad news is we are all sinners. Whether you are a pastor, an elder, a drug dealer, a prostitute, a mom, a dad, a grandma, a grandpa, an upstanding member of the community, a homeless person, we are all sinners. And the bad news gets worse. Because we have all sinned against our Creator, we have committed treason against a holy God, we deserve punishment. And Scripture tells us that that punishment is death. And that's not just physical death. We're talking about eternal death, meaning eternal separation from God in hell. And the news gets even worse than this. The worst part is we can't do anything to save ourselves. We can't say enough prayers. We can't give enough money in the offering plate. We can't be nice enough to people. We can't go on enough mission trips. Our sin has tainted us, and we can't wash away that sin by doing anything. But, isn't that a great word, but? Though we can't do anything about it, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, Jesus, being fully God, emptied himself of his glory, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and paid the penalty for our sins by becoming obedient to death on a cross. He substituted his life for ours. So we can't do anything to save ourselves, but Jesus has done the work for us. And this is the difference between Christianity and any other world religion. They are not basically the same. All other religions teach that you must do, that you must do. Jesus teaches that it has already been done for you. So Christians then live in response to what has been done for them, in response to the love of Jesus, in response to what he has done for us. We place our faith in Jesus. We love Jesus. We obey Jesus. We tell others about Jesus. We contribute to kingdom work so others can know Jesus. We love others like Jesus loves. And so this was the type of attitude Paul was combating with these Judaizers. Theirs was a theology based on doing to earn right standing before God. It was very prideful, right? And Paul called them evil doers for trusting in their own works rather than trusting in the saving work of Jesus. And then Paul calls them mutilators of the flesh. So again, this was a little bit of wordplay here in the Greek, which the New Testament was written in Greek. So these Judaizers were not the perotome, they are not of the circumcision as they thought they were, but instead they are the katotome, they are of the mutilation. So again, he's playing on words here. But Paul gets on these people for their slavish adherence to outward religious rites. He wants them to understand that the way of Jesus, though, wasn't about outward appearances. It wasn't about outward righteousness. It was about the heart. In fact, in Romans 2, Paul would talk about how circumcision was an outward sign that's not needed anymore. That what Christ required was not an outward sign like that, but a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, which basically meant that the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer to remove this old heart that was living for self, and to give us a new heart to follow Jesus. Moving on in Philippians 3, for the next few verses, Paul is going to confront these people who are all about outward righteousness, outward appearances, outward achievements. And Paul is going to confront them by showing them that if anyone had reason to brag in their own accomplishments and in their own religious piety, that it was Paul. And so here's what he writes starting in verse 3. He says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." And he says, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence." So Paul is talking to people who think they're good, think they're morally upright, think they have earned God's favor by being such good people. And he's like, look, if anyone has reason to put confidence in their religious piety, it's me. He's like, as a follower of Jesus, though, I have nothing. I have nothing to boast about when it comes to my own good deeds and righteous acts. He's like, I'm a sinner just like everyone else. That's why he says, we put no confidence in the flesh. But then he's like, but if I were to boast about that, well, my credentials far outweigh anyone else's. And then Paul is going to go on to describe what people in his world would think was important, what people in his world would think would be impressive. Now, this list may sound a little bit weird to us, but to a first century Jew, these were things that would have stood out. And so he says this about himself. He says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in their own deeds, in their own righteous works, he says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. So let me kind of give you a super quick background of what of Paul before he became a Christian. Okay, now this is in no way extensive, but Paul was a Roman citizen. And this was a big deal because Roman citizenship had many advantages. If a Roman citizen was arrested by local authorities, they were automatically entitled to a fair trial, which I know sounds strange to us today, but that's not a privilege everyone else experienced. If they felt like the outcome was not fair, they could appeal directly to the emperor for judgment. Roman citizens could also serve in government posts, vote in Roman affairs, join the Roman legion, and become members of the Senate. Paul was not just a Roman citizen, but he was born in a city called Tarsus, which was an incredibly important and wealthy city in the first century, and it enjoyed privileged status in the Roman Empire. But not everyone from Tarsus was a Roman citizen. So if a citizen of Tarsus was from a family of social standing for four generations or more, they were generally granted Roman citizenship status. Only those who had done a special service to Rome or had purchased it at a very great cost were granted Roman citizenship. And this was rarely granted to Jews. But we know that Paul was a Roman from birth, which indicated that he came from a family of social distinction and probably had a great deal of wealth. Now, Roman citizens commonly had two names, one which would indicate their background or heritage apart from Rome, and the other would be their Roman name. And so Paul had two names as well. His Roman name was Paul, but his other name was Saul. And Saul was his Jewish name, named after the first king of Israel. So Paul was not only a Roman citizen, but he was also a Jew. He says in this passage in Philippians that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so what he's doing when he says that is he's showing his Jewish heritage. Now in Paul's day, Judaism, the religion of the Jews, was considered to be very, very influential. Judaism had many followers in Palestine and throughout the Roman Empire, and it was deemed a legal religion by Rome. In Judaism, it was the most important duty of a Jew or a believing Gentile to follow the law given to Moses by God. Well, Paul takes it even further. He wasn't just a Jew, but he says he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were the largest sect of Judaism. Their religion centered around the law of Moses, and it was very, very legalistic in nature, which these people that Paul is confronting could relate to. The Pharisees believed that following God meant obeying the laws of Moses with exact detail, laws of ceremonial purity, where they were zealously kept by the Pharisees, as well as rules for keeping of the Sabbath day. And so because there were so, so many rules, rabbis became very prominent in Jewish society. People were constantly going to the synagogue to consult with rabbis to make sure that they were following their religion to the letter and not offending God. Well, at some point in Paul's young life, his family moved back to Jerusalem, and there he received much of his formal education. Ultimately, he studied under a great sage, Rabban Gamaliel I. So that title, Rabban, means our master, and was considered even more honorable than Rabbi, which means my master. Gamaliel's opinions and teachings are widely scattered throughout the Mishnah, which is a Jewish sacred book containing writings of the oral law. And so Gamaliel's presence in the Mishnah indicates his authority and his prestige. And Gamaliel, at this point, had almost achieved like celebrity status in that day. And Paul studied right under Gamaliel. Well, eventually, Paul was so entrenched in Judaism that he felt the need to oppose anything that he thought would come against Judaism, which meant that when this man, Jesus, came along, and people were saying that Jesus fulfilled the law, and Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus was crucified for the sins of the people, and Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, Paul saw this as a threat to Judaism, and so he wanted to stop these followers of Jesus spreading the message, and so he began persecuting the church, dragging followers of Jesus off to prison, and some of them to be put to death. He actually believed that this was his religious duty, that he was doing a service to God by doing this. So again, Paul warned this church at Philippi to watch out for these Judaizers. And then he went into this list of accomplishments that would have been impressive to these Judaizers. So I was thinking about Paul's accomplishments this week, and I was thinking about how we recognize accomplishments today. And one of the ways we do that is by giving out trophies, right? So when I was really young, I remember getting several ribbons for things that I had done, but I very, very distinctly remember my very first trophy. I was in fifth grade, and I had joined a YMCA basketball league, and I don't mean to brag, but I was pretty dominant, right? Like, they didn't keep score in our games, and they didn't record wins and losses, but I did, right? I knew how many points I scored. I knew how many points my team scored. I knew how many points the opposing team scored. And I knew that at the end of the season, my team was undefeated. I remember one of our games, my team scored a total of 21 points. I scored 16 of those points. I know you're impressed, right? Well, at the end of this we don't keep scores season, I got a trophy. And I was really, really proud of my trophy. I displayed it in my room so that all my friends could see it when they came over to play Transformers and G.I. Joes with me. I was super proud of my trophy. Well, Paul, in his letter here, he starts listing some of his accomplishments before he had become a Christian. And if we were to kind of like put his accomplishments into today's context, because when we read that list, we're like, okay, I don't get it, right? But if we were to put them into maybe today's context, maybe it would have sounded more like this. Like, I was the star athlete. I was a star athlete in my school. I was voted most likely to succeed, right? I got straight A's all throughout school. I was offered a full ride academic and athletic scholarship. Big deal. I was an accomplished musician. I was a student body president. Big deal there, right? I played ball at a Big Ten university and then went on to get my grad school work at an Ivy League college. I graduated summa cum laude, top of my class. Married my dream spouse. Took a high-paying job and made lots of money. Eventually, went off on my own and started my own business. Became president and CEO of that company. My kids, all star athletes, great at academics, incredible musicians, right? My company went public, and I made millions and millions of dollars. Bought the nicest house, cabin in the woods, house by the ocean. Had the nicest cars, had a boat, had some private jets. All these are great things, great accomplishments. And these seem all really impressive in today's culture, just like Paul's list of accomplishments would have sounded impressive in his day. You know, it didn't take me too long to figure out that my fifth grade Y League trophy didn't really mean all that much. My first clue came from the fact that everyone in the YMCA League got a trophy. My second clue came 2 years later when I tried out for the seventh grade middle school boys basketball team. And I made the team, but I rode the bench all season long because I found out that all the good basketball players didn't play in the Y League before middle school. They played in the City League. My Y League domination really, really didn't mean all that much. During my freshman year of college, we had a fall sports banquet, and at it, I was recognized because I won the MVP award for my college cross country team. And I got a little plaque for it. But by this time, I was on to the fact that this merit I had achieved was probably a little bit misleading. For one, I ran for a NCAA Division III school, meaning non-scholarship. And two, I may have been the number one runner on this team, But our team was pitiful. It was bad. Like just the year before when I was a senior in high school, I was the number 3 or 4 runner on my high school cross-country team. And here I was number 1 for our college. I was average at best, at best. And just as I realized that, my accomplishments weren't all that grand, Paul talks about all of these accomplishments in his past, all of these things that he thought were really important in life. And then he says this in verse 7. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." Like all these things seemed so important to me, but now, like since knowing Jesus, they don't mean anything. He would go on, he'd say, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." I'm in prison for Jesus, right? I consider them garbage. Consider them garbage that I may know Christ, or may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Like, I didn't earn this. I didn't achieve this. This righteousness came from Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so here's what Paul is saying. And keep in mind, this is a guy who had pretty much achieved everything he had set out to do in life. He's saying, all those things in my past, all my pursuits, my goals, my ambitions, my desires, my achievements, my perceived righteousness, in the end, if they didn't get me Jesus, they're just a bunch of garbage. Like anything that doesn't get me Jesus is nothing. Now, there was nothing wrong with Paul following the law, but the whole point of the law was to bring him to Jesus, not bring up his status. And in the end, if those lists of rules didn't bring him to Jesus, if it didn't bring him to deeper intimacy with Jesus, it meant nothing. Paul says, "I consider all that stuff, all those pursuits," he says, "I considered it garbage." Garbage. Now, garbage is the nice word that our English translators put in the NIV. The King James used the word dung. I consider it all dung. The Greek word here is even stronger than that. The Greek word is skubalon, and it was a very, very crass word for human and animal excrement. And so if I may, Paul's saying that anything we do, anything we pursue, drive after, chase, hunt, follow after, achieve, anything that doesn't get me more of Jesus is just a bunch of crap. It means nothing. I mean, think about what you have been trying to achieve in life. Think about what you've been trying to achieve in life apart from Christ. Now, those of you who know Christ, now can you look at all those things and say, you know what? They mean nothing compared to Jesus. Are you still trying to cling on to him? Paul would continue. He said, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." This man had tasted the life of privilege and applause, and yet he considered a life suffering for Christ and even dying for Christ so much better. Paul had been living his dream. He had trained to be who he was his entire life. He had it all going on: education, privilege, citizenship, culture, power, respect, wealth. And after pursuing those things with zeal, his life was changed in an instant with an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. After this encounter, his priorities completely changed. Scales fell from his eyes, and he could clearly see that the life he once knew, the life he was once chasing after, he now considered it nothing. He considered it garbage. Basically, Paul considered everything before Jesus and everything that wasn't about Jesus, nothing. This world had nothing for him anymore. You see, anything that doesn't start with Jesus, end with Jesus, and get me more of Jesus means nothing. And so, I mean, seriously, think about it. What good is it to live a life of luxury and wealth and achievements and rewards and applause from people and celebration from other people? What good is it to live that kind of life if you're just going to hell? It's all garbage. You want to find true joy? You want to find eternal satisfaction, eternal joy? It's not in that stuff. It's not in achievements. It's not in awards. True joy is found in Jesus. And so here's how Paul finishes out this thought. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or have arrived at my goal. Paul's saying, I'm not perfect. I still got a long way to go. Jesus is still changing me. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, forgetting what I thought was important, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, look, I thought I'd hit all my goals. Thought I'd hit all my achievements that I wanted, all my pursuits, they were lining up. But my life was pointed at, it was aimed at, it was directed at the wrong target. Is that where you are? And so Paul's like, look, I'm not there yet, but this is where I'm going. This is what I'm trying to do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And what was the goal for Paul? To be more like Jesus and to one day spend eternity with Jesus. And so let's do a little bit of self-examination. What is it that you're living for? If it doesn't start with Jesus, end with Jesus, and get you more of Jesus, it means nothing. You can just throw it away. Let's pray. And I'm going to ask you, as we're bowing and ready to pray, if you'll pray on your own, just silently. And let's take some time to thank Jesus for doing for you what you couldn't do for yourself, that Jesus did the work to save you. It's not anything that you could do. Let's thank him for that. And then pray that your life would be lived not to achieve God's grace, because we can't, but that your life would be lived in response to God's grace, in response to what Jesus has done for you. Let's pray that. Heavenly Father, may my life be lived for you. Not for me, not for my own achievements, not for my own glory, not for my own praise, but for you. Lord, your word has some bad news in it. That all my achievements, all my works to try and save myself, all my ways that I try to impress you, to earn right standing before you, they don't add up to anything. My attempts to play God by having control of my own life and control the outcome, they don't work. It is what Jesus has done for me. So God, I pray that my life would be lived in response to what Jesus has done for me. Thank you, Jesus, for doing for me what I could not do for myself. And so when my life starts to veer from that pursuit of Jesus, Lord, redirect me. Help me to know that this world has nothing for me, that my eyes need to be fixed on you and my gaze towards heaven. Forgive me when my gaze seems to go towards money and achievements and status. May I instead live for your glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray.